Please let us pray. God of power, God of peace, please be with me and with all of us as we search for your life-giving ways in these old and new words. Amen. The cross looms large on the horizon. For months now, ever since Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9 that we read back in June, Jesus has been on the road. He and his ragtag bunch of followers and friends and hangers-on have been traveling from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem, the city of David in the south. He has been teaching and healing and feeding. He has been responding to the needs of people he has met along the way. He has been meeting the needs of hope and meaning and purpose and life more fully lived. But always he has been moving a veritable force beyond nature towards his destination, his face set like flint towards Jerusalem. But now, the way our lectionary readings are structured, we have jumped ahead in the story. We have jumped over the events that we won't read about until Palm Sunday in April. In our gospel text today that Jim read for us, Jesus is already in Jerusalem. He has already riled up the crowds by entering into the city like a hero. He has already wept bitter tears over the state of the city and its people. He has already flipped over the money changers' tables. His teachings and very presence have already caused chaos at the center of religious and secular power. And as a result, the power brokers of the city have already started to plot his downfall and his death. Luke writes, every day Jesus was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. It is at this moment where we pick up the story today, here, now, with the cross looming large on the horizon. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died childless, then the second, and then the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had all married her. The Sadducees were an aristocratic party associated with the temple high priesthood. These were men deeply ingrained in and involved with the established Roman and religious power structures of the time. They were deeply invested in maintaining the status quo, even if that meant the continuing oppression of the people, even if that meant resorting to the murder of a so-seen religious upstart if they felt it would keep the Pax Romana. The Sadducees' question about resurrection is not a genuine one. They are trying to trick Jesus here. They are trying to delegitimize him in the eyes of the crowd, to undermine his credibility. They are trying to destroy his identity as a leader so the people will turn away from him, so they won't notice or perhaps even participate in his murder. Make no mistake, the Sadducees' question about resurrection is not a debate over differing spiritual ideas on the immortality of the soul. This is a propaganda campaign. This is spiritual and political warfare. They are trying to label him as an enemy of the people. With the cross looming large on the horizon, this is quite literally life or death. Although it may not have originated with him, there is a quote attributed to Joseph Stalin that says, The death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. The death of one is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. As was noted by one of our wise ones in Bible study this week, the first thing that is often done in war is to dehumanize the other side. Of course, there are times when evil must be confronted with strength. But too often in human history, the justification to harm or to kill comes as a result of a premeditated strategy to demonize the different and to scapegoat the other by those who wish to gain, retain, or expand power. The justification to harm or to kill comes as a result of stripping away the humanity, the story, the face, the identity of those on the opposite side to see only enemy, to see only an opposing uniform or political party or creed or color. They are not even human, wail the warmongers. The Nazi propaganda newsreels compared Jews to rats. The colonizers called indigenous people savages. Putin says Ukraine must be cleansed of devil-worshipping sexual deviants. In order to commit the wholly unnatural act of harming or killing another person, each soldier in the fight, whether they be military or political or cultural or religious, each soldier needs to believe that they are one of the good guys. They are on the side of the angels. They are the ones seeking justice by resisting a faceless, not even human, evil. This is how atrocities are committed, by dehumanizing, by demonizing, by stripping away the story, the face, the identity, and seeing only the enemy. Teacher, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? This woman whose first husband died and then, according to custom, was married to his brother, but then he died, and then five more brothers also married her and also died. No children, no stability, no joy, just grief and death and dust. The Sadducees did not believe in the immortality of the soul. For them, all life ends at death. Death was the last word to the question of existence, and death comes oozing out of their question to Jesus. There is no compassion here for this woman who has endured so much loss. They don't even give her a name. She is hypothetical, theoretical, not really human, just a means to an end, which, with the cross looming large in the distance, is nothing less than death itself. The Sadducees' question about the woman with the seven husbands is not a real question. This is not a real situation, because if it were, Luke would have recorded Jesus interrupting them to say, "Take me to this woman. Take me to this woman who has experienced so much loss so that I may comfort her and bring her to life restored." For that is what Jesus does with people who are suffering. For as the Sadducees are focused on death, Jesus is focused on life. Even as he talks of a life that is to come, let us never forget that Jesus' earthly ministry was focused on bringing hope and healing in this life, in this flesh and blood reality, where he multiplied the loaves and fed the thousands, and healed on the Sabbath, and cleansed a man of a skin disease, and blessed the little children, and helped the blind to see, and sat with the unwanted, and ate with the sinners, and embraced the despised, and allowed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, 12 long years, to touch the hem of his garment. And because of the life that flows from him like a healing stream, she was restored to life. The Sadducees are focused on death, but Jesus is focused on life, on the people that are right in front of him. He learns their story. He touches their face. He feels their pain. And no matter how the world labels them, he sees their true identity as a child of God, their true identity as a beloved child of God. Teacher, whose wife will she be? Whose wife will she be? Don't you know anything? This is where Jesus turns the whole debate on its head. This is where he slips out of the trap. Whose wife will she be? Don't you know anything about God? God is the God of the living, not of the dead. She won't be anyone's wife. She'll be herself. She'll be a child of God, a child of the resurrection. She won't be anyone's wife. She won't be Russian or Ukrainian, Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, Shia or Sunni, Protestant or Catholic, rich or poor, black or white, don't you know? She won't be bound by any of the labels of this time-bound life. She will be a child of the resurrection. Jesus loves life. This life, your life, my life. And the life of this good and growing creation. And just as Jesus is fully human and fully divine, while he lives and loves within his humanity, he also points to a deeper reality, a deeper mystery that we cannot fully understand here on this side of the veil, that death is not the final answer to the question of existence. We place our hope in the faith-filled and audacious promise of the immortality of the soul. God is the God of the living. God is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is still the God of Frederick Scott Allen and George McGowan Brown and George Charles Gillard and the others we remember on this day. God is the God of the living. Even as these earthly bodies decay to dust, as St. Paul puts it, there is another incorruptible spiritual body, and with this body we shall be like the angels. This is God's final word on the question of existence. Life is stronger than death. Even with the cross looming large on the horizon, this is what Jesus has come to proclaim. It is a truth, a reality he is willing to die to reveal to the world, that evil and death do not get the final say. You see, in just a few days, the power brokers will seemingly win. The religious authorities will team up with the Roman officials, and they will seize Jesus. The crowds will turn on him, his disciples will scatter, and he will be beaten and dragged up a hill and nailed to a cross. But even there, where the response to pain could be to cause pain in return, to lash out, to call out for vengeance, to demonize and dehumanize the other, to rain down fire upon his enemies, he simply says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is a deeper reality, a deeper mystery. Even there on the cross, Jesus knows that the final enemy is death, not people. Early on the morning of July 10th, 1943, the 1st Canadian Infantry Division landed on the island of Sicily in the south of Italy for what would end up being a tide-turning 20-month battle up the boot of Italy against some of the German army's best-trained troops. One of the Canadians that hit the beaches of Sicily that day was Edward Thomas Swan from the 48th Highlanders out of Toronto. 2 days before Christmas that year, the Canadians were fighting outside of the city of Ortona. Edward was shot twice, once through each arm. As he lay on the ground bleeding out, someone pulled him out of the fighting. Skilled hands stemmed the bleeding and started patching him up. It was at this point when his eyes began to clear, he could see the uniform. His savior was a German medic. Suddenly, some of Edward's buddies saw the German crouching over him. They advanced, guns ready to fire as soon as they could get a clear shot. Seeing what was about to happen, Edward called out to them, telling them to stand down. This man was not hurting him, he was saving him. The German medic finished tending Edward's wounds and left unharmed. Edward survived the Battle of Ortona. Upon returning home, he lived in Hamilton and worked in a steel mill and loved the Hamilton Tiger Cats. He got married and had children and then grandchildren. One of these grandchildren is my wife, Brienne. Our family exists. Our children, Isaiah and Simon, were able to be born because a German medic in World War II was able to see beyond a uniform, to see beyond the label of Canadian or German or enemy, to see the human being sitting right in front of him, to see a child of God. On this Remembrance Sunday, we honor the memory of the people who have made the ultimate sacrifice in service of justice and peace. We honor their memory not by remembering statistics, but remembering people. In our ceremonies and our silence, in our lighting of candles, we remember individuals. Individuals with stories and faces and families and identities. We honor their sacrifice by remembering our humanity, our shared humanity. And as we seek justice and resist evil in our own lives and in our own ways, we must remember that demonizing or dehumanizing the other only leads to death. As people of faith, we must seek the deeper truth, the deeper mystery, that God is the God of the living on both sides of the veil. We must have faith in the holy assurance and the audacious promise that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human mind imagined what God has prepared for the children of the resurrection through Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. Amen.